Did we announce about Sister Charlene Clark? Was that in the announcements? Sister Clark is back in the hospital out in Kansas. Her address was on the announcements at the first service, and I don't know where they got to. I thought it would be announced at the second, but they must have been misplaced. But she's back in the hospital there. You may call the office and get the exact address. She'll be there till next Saturday for treatment. Her condition, of course, is serious, if not critical, but she's undergoing chemotherapy, and she will be back in the hospital for some inpatient treatment. In the last 3 months, we've been noticing in depth and in detail, if not in depth, we've been noticing the ministry of the Christian as he stands before God, ready to do his will, preparing himself for greater service. Do you remember the four words that we said controlled the four sections of 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 7:1? Have you got those in your mind? We had the first one that we noticed was the verb form, the to-be verb, being. Talked about the essence of existence, and how that God expects us to be, how he expects us to become, and that's our first priority in the life of a Christian. This is what Christianity is about. And if we miss it at this turn, we miss the real power of the Christian life. He wants us to be something so that we no longer become people who just peddle. We actually become people who are the aroma of Jesus Christ to those that are lost and to those that are saved. We also notice that the second word that controls the second section is the word for having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul says. And then secondly, having this treasure in earthen vessels. And the third time he uses it, he says, having the same spirit of faith as he who said, I believe, and therefore I spoke. He said, we also believe, and therefore we speak. The third section is controlled by the word knowing. We looked at how we're to know ourselves, not with any confidence in ourselves, but knowing and being confident of our destiny because of whom we're following, and knowing ourselves in that way so that if we were to put off this earthly tabernacle tonight, we would put on an eternal tabernacle from God in the heavens. Then we notice that we are not only to know ourselves, we're to know the Lord, both in his terror and in his love. And it's because of knowing the Lord's terror that we persuade men. And it's the love of Christ that constrains us and gives us a message to speak. And then knowing not only ourselves and the Lord, we notice that we're to know those to whom we're sent, knowing the lost, no longer looking at them through the eyes of a human being, but looking at them through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Consequently, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, they've become new. The final section is the section controlled by the word working, and really the word working together, because it talks about a joint partnership, a joint participation that we enjoy with God, that we are his ambassadors. Having been reconciled to God ourselves, we're then immediately made to be ambassadors with a message of reconciliation, sent out into the world as God's servants for the purpose of doing service to humanity. And secondly, we learn that the function of an ambassador is that of a servant. He doesn't go out with regal robes or with royal attire. He goes out in the garb of a servant, sent to do service to humanity. Tonight we come to the pinnacle of this whole entire section as we talk about the subject that Christians are the temples of the living God. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have iniquity and righteousness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and move among them. and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of the Lord. What a majestic passage that is. If we're to understand such a passage as that, we'll have to see it in a broader context than the immediate context of the Corinthian church. If we're to understand a passage like this in its scope and fullness, we'll have to understand it and view it in a context that is broader than our immediate application to our current times. Though those applications are necessary, and though the setting among the Corinthians is helpful, there's a much broader context that we want to notice it in tonight. We also want to avoid just using this passage here as a negative approach to line up a group of prohibitions. If that's the only way that you use this text as a means of causing the Christian to close himself off behind closed doors with a sign up there that says separated or set apart, and consequently he lives like a hermit or someone in a cave, then we're missing the point of this whole passage. I want to show you tonight, if possible, the greatness and the dignity of this passage, so that you might see the greatness and the dignity of the Christian life, so that in seeing the greatness and the dignity of the Christian life, you might be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. And that call is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I hope that we can accomplish this tonight. The text that we've just read centers around a concept rooted in the Old Testament. It's as old as redemption is old. The concept is that of consecration or separation. I don't know whether we're really aware of what the concept means. What is consecration? Or what is separation in the sense of being a real tangible entity or a tangible quality? Do you understand what it is? God's people have always been termed a consecrated people, a separated people. I think perhaps we don't understand it as fully as we should. And yet, as the apostle quotes out of the Old Testament, in quoting from Isaiah, the 52nd chapter and verse 11, he quotes there where it says, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch any unclean thing, and I'll receive you." But if you'll remember the 52nd chapter, that just barely precedes the 53rd chapter, during which time the writer there makes reference to the coming of the Messiah. So we find in 52 of Isaiah that the concept or the prospect of a consecrated people was that prospect that ushered in the expectations of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. So we find these two things linked inseparably together. The prospect of a consecrated people ushering in the expectations of the coming Messiah. God's claiming a people for his own and separating them from other people dates back beyond Isaiah, though. It dates back beyond Moses. It dates back really to Abraham, where God really, in an initiating way, called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and had him to become the father of many nations, but to become the father of a peculiar nation of people that would be separate and distinct and called out and consecrated to God. It wasn't a very significant call as far as its breadth, because it only involved one man and his family. But that call then later on took upon itself a tangible reality in history as 3.5 million or so Jewish people or Hebrews were called out of the land of Egypt, having been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb of the Passover, and then having been called through the Red Sea, the cloud over them, the sea on each side, and as Paul describes it, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they were called to the base of Mount Sinai, where God cut a covenant with them. And in this covenant, there was this strange call to uniqueness, where God said, "I am the Lord thy God that led thee up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me." And in that very exclusive way, he called these people to monotheism. He called them to a unified concept of the one God. And consequently, that was the tenor of the relationship that God always expected between himself and the Jewish people. I want to ask you the question, why was such a concept necessary? We find it stretching all the way through every aspect of the Jewish, of the Hebrew life and their relationship with God. It always involved this very peculiar, almost this jealous relationship between God and his people. There are two very real reasons that we want to give by way of introduction. One, it was for the preservation of these people. The reason why God said you're supposed to serve me and worship me and be my people and worship no other God was primarily, at least, for their preservation or their protection. God's people, you see, and God have always been destined to be all in all to each other. There never was given a quarter. There never was given any leeway at all that would allow for God's people not to be dedicated totally to God. Whatever came between them or whatever threatened that bond of total connection between God and his people was to be destroyed immediately. That's why the Canaanites had to be rooted out of the land before the Israelites occupied it. That's why they were commanded to tear down the idols, to destroy the groves and the high places, to level them and completely abolish them. That's why no Israelite was allowed to marry a heathen, because of the separation that was called upon these people, this separation because of the fact that God knew that if they were to be the kind of people they ought to be, they would have to be a separate people. God knew his people well enough to know that. And in Exodus, the 34th chapter, he says this, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whether you go, lest it become a snare in the midst of you. You shall tear down their idols, break their pillars, cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you, you eat of their sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after their gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods." You see how specific he is in this matter, and says, "You just shall not do it. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall destroy their altars. You shall not worship their gods. You shall not play the harlot after their gods." And so God just simply laid it down, and he knew that their people, or that his people, were so constructed. He knew them because he was their maker. And he knew that they were not geared to worship two gods, but they were just a prototype of people in general. Nobody can worship two gods. Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll despise the one and cling to the other, but you cannot serve them both. And so it was back here. God called these people to himself, and he says, "You either serve me whole hog or nothing, or else you either serve me all the way or you don't serve me at all." Because he knew that in order for them to maintain their purity and to be preserved as a distinct people, they would have to have this distinctive concept of God and their relationship to him. And the whole history of Israel bears this out, that they were not the kind of people who could dabble with God and then dabble with the gods of the world and still maintain their uniqueness. For one reason, then, that God made this a call of complete consecration, one reason was for the preservation of these people. But a second reason was because of the fact that God's own love is so exclusive. You see, love is possessive. God's love is possessive. And when God gives his whole heart, he expects your whole heart in return. When God gave his whole heart to the Hebrew people, he was expecting their whole heart in return. The figure that's most often used and is the most intimate use in the Old Testament was that God accepted Israel as a bride at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai became the chamber where they were married. And this figure runs all the way through the Old Testament, that God was the God who accepted this Jewish nation of people as his bride. And it seems that as this God so gave himself faithfully and fully to the Hebrew people, it seems that it was a love almost without limits, because the Hebrew people proved to be harlot. They proved to be adulterers. They proved to be people who were not faithful to God. And God, though, went after them and pled for them to come back. And in Hosea, the second chapter, he talks about them as being an unfaithful wife, and yet a wife whom he would forgive if they would just turn, and he would come again and woo them and take them to the place of their honeymoon and woo them all over again and remarry them. And in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, after the 52nd chapter spoke of a consecrated people, the 53rd chapter spoke of the Messiah who was coming. The 54th chapter then speaks of this one who He describes himself as the God who was their creator, and he says, I'm your husband, and I'll take you back. So we find that as God gave his whole heart, he expected a whole heart in return in their response to him. And such a love could not be requited with anything less than the entire being of the person who was courted by God being given in return. That's why Deuteronomy says there, as the essence of this relationship, he says it, here it is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is what God required of his people. And we find that call a call for complete consecration, and he wouldn't accept anything less. But the call to consecration, though it issued in the Old Testament, it wasn't answered until the New Covenant. And though we might say that it was rooted in the Old Covenant, it didn't blossom until the New for this simple reason. There was not sufficient motivation in the Old Covenant to bring about total consecration. But that's not true today. In the call that Jesus Christ issues to those of his people, there is sufficient motivation to cause a total and complete consecration from you and me if we'll just listen to him and heed his call. But make no mistake about it, he has called us to be a dedicated, consecrated people. And any kind of service that would be half pie, any kind of consecration that would leave out part of ourselves and only bring part of ourselves to God, like Ananias and Sapphira, bringing a partial gift, playing like that's all of it, I think the same condemnation will be called down upon us as was called down upon Ananias and Sapphira. We're called to be a separate people. Simon Peter says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's a very general, broad, and all-encompassing statement. It doesn't get all that specific. It's very high and holy. It's very motivational. There's another passage, though, that's related to it in John, the 15th chapter, that speaks of some of the consequences of being a holy nation. It speaks of some of the consequences of being a peculiar people and of being this priesthood that is called out for God's own special use. The consequences in John 15, verses 18 through 19, simply state that there will be a time when people will disown us. They're not going to like us. Jesus says there, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it had hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's a passage of Scripture we don't know how to grasp. Because really the world doesn't hate us in a sense, not in a very personal sense. None of us here is having really any trouble with people literally hating us and trying to do us in. And we don't quite know how to get our handle on that particular passage. But the New Testament church understood what it meant. And when Jesus Christ called them after saying that they've hated me, then he calls you and me and says, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The New Testament church knew specifically and precisely what Jesus meant as being the consequences of accepting the call to this consecration to him as disciples. In the Hebrew letter, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, he says there that Jesus Christ was, that he suffered outside the gate in order that he might reconcile or redeem. That's not the word that he uses either. Let me read it. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing abuse for him. They understood that it meant being actually ostracized from society and being cast out as Jesus was cast out. We find ourselves not being able to grapple with this concept of actually being expelled or expelled or expulsed from society. But Jesus knew what it meant. In fact, the only explanation that the world could give for Jesus' own crucifixion lay in this one very startling fact that the world crucified Jesus because the spirit of his life was contrary to their spirit. They just didn't like the way he lived. He was a threat to them. And consequently, being a threat to them because they couldn't change the way that he was, and they were determined then to shut him up, and when they couldn't shut him up, they just simply killed him. Jesus is saying so much to say that whenever we follow him, we can expect the same kind of mistreatment that he experienced in his life, and if not, why not? And I suspect that whenever we find ourselves so completely in tune with the world that we never ruffle the feathers or trouble the waters of a world in which we're living, I suspect that we've never understood what it meant to be consecrated to God. Jesus here is calling us through the Apostle Paul to be a consecrated people. In James, the 4th chapter, in verse 4, he says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. He calls people adulterers and adulteresses who have a friendship, a courtship going on with the world, to where they're so footsie at ease and with such familiarity with the world that they never cause any attempt of the world to ostracize them or cast them out. In 1 John 2, John says this, "Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world." He says, if any man loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. And you can find this traced all the way through the New Testament, this call for a stand up to where the world will know that we're a separate people. And when in Galatians the Apostle Paul says that I have been crucified with the world and the world has been crucified to me, he says, far be it from me to glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The Apostle Paul's only view of Christianity was seen through the eyes of being separate from the world. And when Paul talked about the gulf that existed between himself and the world, he talked about it as being as definite and as final as death is definite and final. There is no calling back. There is no going back again. He burned his bridges after him, and there was no looking back for the Apostle Paul, and it caused him to be actually crucified to the world. He spoke of it in terms of this death. And I wonder sometimes if we really understand what it means to be sanctified, to be consecrated, to be dedicated, to be separated from the world into the service of God. Here again, what are God's motives? Why does he want us to be so separate? Why does he want us to remain so different from the world? For the same reasons that he asked his people under the old covenant to remain separated. One was for their own preservation. They couldn't live the kind of lives that they ought to live and dabble in the things of the world and worship other gods. Neither can you and I. And to the degree that you find that you can have a dual allegiance, one to God and one to the gods of the world, to that degree will our witness be compromised and our stand be neutralized to the point that we're not going to be worth anything to either one. And we're going to be miserable in the process. Paul, as God would have him say, calls us to a specific, total dedication of ourselves to God in order for our own preservation. Jesus said, "Father, I ask that you not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." And he says, "They're not of the world, as I am not of the world." He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So it's for our preservation. It's for our continuation as a peculiar people. But something else, just as Jesus Christ, just as God, in his gift to the Old Testament covenant, or Old Covenant people, his gift was so complete to them. He gave his whole heart to them in faithfulness and fullness. And he expected a full return or a full heart in return. So he does with us today too. Whenever God gave the very glories of heaven, and that's what he did when he gave Christ, when he gave himself to such an extent that he actually bankrupted himself for the sins of the world, and that's what happened when he put Christ upon the cross, you don't get any more completely emptied of yourself than you do when you die. And when God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, I think he was simply saying, "I am investing everything that I have to the point of bankruptcy. This is how much I'm giving to you." And consequently, as a result of that kind of a gift of his total self, he then says to you, "I won't accept less than that from you. I want you to be a dedicated people. I want you to return a whole heart to me as I've given to you." So the purposes are the same for our preservation. And because of the exclusiveness of the love of God, this is the background in which we find this being stated. This is the meaning, and this is why you could call back into the Old Testament scriptures and talk about being a consecrated people. This is why you could refer to Isaiah and talk to the people and say, "Come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord." It's because of this call of God and this right of God to call upon the people whom not only has he created, but those that he's redeemed. He says, "I have the right, double right. I've made you, and I'm also your Redeemer, and I want you to serve me without diversion or serve me without being deluded by your service to someone else." But I want to ask the question tonight, how are we to apply that today? Are we to be really that separate from people today? There are people out in Kansas and other places that ride buggies. They go along with horses pulling them. They have no electricity. They have no radios. They have so separated themselves, they've cornered themselves away in their little area to where they have no contact with the world whatsoever. Is that what he wants from us? Well, I doubt it. That's not the way the apostles lived in the first century. That's not the way the Christians lived. But there was a very distinct quality about their lives that let the world know when they saw these people that these people were, though they were in the world, they were not of it. And though they were among the world was not in them. They knew and recognized these people as ambassadors for God. They recognize them as shock troops from heaven making a landing on the earth in order to conquer certain portions of the earth wherever the gospel of Jesus could be preached. They recognized both Paul, as they recognized in Jesus, a singularity and a dedication that would absolutely have no quarter drawn. They made sure that they looked upon, that the world looked upon them in this way. Paul was that kind of a man. That's what he wants us to be. But how are we to apply it today? Surely somebody says, America has been so influenced by Christianity that this call is obsolete. It's archaic. Surely he doesn't want us to be separate from the world like they had to be back there. Those people lived in heathen times, and they lived in times that were just totally godless. But America today, having been influenced by Christianity for so long, it's not necessary for us to be different from America. I want to go on record tonight as saying that that's the most damnable lie that has ever been swallowed by the church. And it catches us at every generation wherever they are Christians. It catches every one of us. Whether with materialism or whether with some other substitute, whatever the God may be that serves as a rival God to Jehovah, and whenever we then bow and scrape to the gods of our age, regardless of what God it may be, then we find ourselves living as adulterers and adulteresses and violating the covenant that God has struck with us through Jesus Christ. How do we go about it, and what does it mean? I believe that to be sheer rebellion and downright sin for a generation of Christians living in times such as these that we're living in, to imagine that they can lower the bar of separation and not only be absorbed by the world, but absorb the world into themselves. We're living in as godless times as the world has ever seen, and we need not fool ourselves about it. And yet most Christians who live in times that are not accompanied by the fiery trial of persecution, literally, most Christians during ages like that are devoid of a literal persecution, find themselves more than content to conform themselves to the concepts, to the ideas, to the dress codes, to the ideals, to the opinions, to the entertainment, to whatever it may be that presents itself as the standard of the world. Those generations that find themselves devoid of a literal fiery persecution find themselves conforming to the world in which they live, and the times in which they live. And we find ourselves then in opposition to the command that God has given us in Romans, the 12th chapter, when he says, come out from among them, in the sense, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But we find ourselves many times overlooking that command and saying that it's archaic and that it really doesn't apply to today. I want to ask you some specific questions now. How do I apply this to my daily life? How can I be a separate, consecrated person to God? I want to mention just four things briefly. We're going to talk about it just briefly, negatively, positively, totally, and specifically. What does it mean negatively to be consecrated to God, to be His people? I remember what I told my boys as they were growing up and were trying to grab some standards by which to live their lives. I told them this: don't ever do anything or wear anything or say anything or look in any way that would give anybody the impression that you were on the other side. And I still believe that's good advice. But it's not enough. It's good advice to tell them don't do anything or wear anything or say anything that would make anybody think you were on the other side, because we've been bitten by that and we've been led astray by it. Because there are many Christians that by the way they live and by the way they dress and by the things that they engage in are so much like the world that the world doesn't know what you're one of them. And when the world identifies you because of the fact that you've come along like a little sheep running for the slaughter, they've looked at you and you look the same way, and many times they smell the same way, and many times they do the same things that the world is doing. How can the world then look at us and see us as a separate people? They can't. And I don't mean that you show this necessarily by clothing, nor do I mean that you show it by any other external means. And yet whenever we purposely choose to look like the people who are in opposition to God, we've already said that that's the way I want to be identified. And it then does take on meaning. We compromise our stand before an unbelieving world. But positively, what does it mean? This thing of consecration is the living in harmony with the heart of God and His passion for a lost world, someone says. It means living every day and devoting every day and every hour of every day to a positive taking on of ourselves, of God's desires and of God's will. It means living every hour of every day in trying to please Him and in trying to live within His will and within His design for us. It's the opening of the heart wide to all the love of God that's in Jesus Christ.
and letting that expulsive force get into our hearts and root out all that's unbecoming to the Christian, not through sheer fear of force, but through the power of an indwelling love. That's what this thing of being consecrated to God means. And so we find negatively it means just not doing anything that would make anybody think that you're on the other side. But positively it means letting the indwelling power of God's love, this expulsive, controlling force, motivate us to be the kind of people we ought to be as we go about our work as servants of God. But then thirdly, it means totally. You know, in the Old Testament, the temple was composed of three different parts. It was composed of an outer court, a holy place, and a most holy place. The outer court was where service took place for all the nations. They were all there. As you had opportunity to do good, they were there for the service. The inner or the court of the holy court, or the holy place, was where sacrifices took place. And then the most holy place was where the Shekinah of God resided, the presence of God. It was called the Shekinah. And it was this holy radiance of God's presence that so permeated the entire holy place and the outer court that it regulated the activities conducted in them 24 hours a day. And they were holy because of what was in the inner holy place. They were dedicated to God because His presence was in the most holy place. And I think that there's a parallel between the temple of the Old Testament and our very lives themselves. We find that the outer court of the Old Testament temple, where service occurred, that parallels our body. This is where we have our service going on, with our hands and our feet and with our eyes and our ears and things that we can do for other people. This is our outer court. The inner court, the holy place, that's our soul, where decisions are made and where sacrifices have to be made. There again, both our outer court and our holy place, they are made holy to God because in our holy of holies, our spirit, where God's own spirit dwells, if you're a Christian, God's spirit dwells with your spirit, and your spirit becomes the throne room of God's spirit in your own life. And because of the fact that God lives in you, then your holy place and your outer court are also sanctified, and that's true 24 hours a day. So it's a total thing. That's what a temple is. It's something that's been dedicated to the service, to the holy service of God. Well, specifically, what do you mean by it? Should we give a list of things off limits for Christians? What does it mean to be a temple of God dedicated to holy things? Should we give a list of off-limit things? You know, is it going to be necessary for us to limit things and say, now this movie is off limits, and you know, though it's R, yes, it's off limits. If it's X, yes, that's off limits. And we have to list these things and then maybe post somebody to look and see if you temples of God, that you're going to be down there indulging in things like that. Is that necessary? Not for temples of God. Not if you're a temple of God, that's not necessary. I will give you a test that you can submit these things to. Whatever you're trying to do, whatever you're considering doing, put it through this kind of a test. Is this thing to the glory of God? We're to do all things to the glory of God. Has it the appearance of evil, or does it have the appearance of good? Is it a stumbling block to a weaker Christian? Is it a weight around my neck? Does it drag me down, or does it lift me up? Does it make my prayer life more difficult or more pleasant and easy? Does it make me less than the best, or does it make me the best? Does it help me see His lovely face, or does it cloud His face and make me forget it? Can I ask His blessings upon what I'm doing? These are some questions that a temple of God will ask to find out whether or not I should be engaged in this particular activity. And then, by the way, I say as long as the temples of God have the choice to make, and then they make it, by the way, they indicate by their choice whether they are a temple of God or not. And this thing of having to put off limits and whatever it may be, it just simply means that if you have to deal with people like that, you're dealing with people who are not really temples of God at all. Or if they are, they're using themselves in a way that's not proper. And the need to be disciplined. Is there further need for application than what I've already said? Do you see then why it's necessary that a Christian marry a Christian? When you put this to the test, should I marry a non-Christian? Can't you see why Paul said, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers? For what fellowship does light have with darkness? What concord does Christ have with Belial? Do you see why he says that? This is the way he introduces it. But the reason why he said that you ought not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers is because of the fact that you're a temple of God. How on earth can we argue that Christians ought to have the right to marry people who have not even confessed the same Lord that they've given their life to? How can a Christian be joined in such an intimate relationship with a person who's not even a Christian? The question answers itself. Are we going to bow down and let someone who is a godless, and I refer to it, and you may have to, don't correct me, but understand me. When I speak of the whole general pop music area, I'm talking about the filthiness in any kind of music. We're living in a generation when the music has a message. It's not just music anymore. It is music with a message, but music has always had a message. But the message of the music of this generation today is one of degradation and degeneration. Shall I then take a temple of God and funnel through that temple all of the godless music that was designed to be offered at the temple of Baal? I say no. And I maintain that any Christian who is serious about being a temple of God needs to be very careful about the kind of music that he listens to, because don't be mistaken, this music gets to you. What about the entertainment, the movies? What about what you read and the literature? Think about all of it. I maintain that a person who is a dedicated temple of God will not let anything come into his mind, his consciousness, that would cause him to be unbecoming as a temple of God. Are we going to bow down to whatever it may be, to the materialism of our day, or to conform to the customs or the morality or the dress or the hair or the language or the entertainment of a generation that has indulged itself in the lust of defilement and despises authority? 2 Peter gives this as the definition of the people who are absolutely at the bottom as far as their relationship to God. Especially, he says, God will reserve those for punishment who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Those two characteristics so identify the present age that you'd have to be blind not to see it. He said these people are bold and self-willed. They are not afraid to revile those who deserve honor. But these people, he said, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and killed, reveling in matters of which they are ignorant, will be destroyed in the same destruction with them. And I say that any Christian living in this generation that will not seriously take into consideration the identity of the world in which he's living, but is willing to go ahead and conform to that image, I say you never have really and truly seriously considered what it means to be a temple of God. We are the temple of God, and we have no concord with Belial. We have no fellowship with darkness. We have no association with temples of idols. We're the temple of the living God, and I think that we're called upon tonight to recognize it and then act accordingly. How urgent we need to hear this word, this call to consecration. I've had to examine my own life this last few weeks as we've gone into the integral parts and the intimate parts of our service to God. And I've trembled before this very passage, and I've almost hoped, Lord, don't let it come about. Don't let me preach on it. Because I know what it was going to do. It was going to take me apart and make me look at myself and see whether there were any reservations in my life, and it's made me do it. How we need to hear this call, because I'm convinced that the church today has lost its savor. I don't believe that we have the savor. I don't believe that we have the salt that we had at one time in the first century. They had a salt that we don't possess today. It seems like about all that we can do in most congregations is get the salt together in a salt shaker and glean enough salt from the whole shaker to send out about 2 grains of salt into the community as personal workers. But that's not what he intended the salt to be. That's not what he intended his temple to be. Because the church today has lost its savor, the spirit of the world has poisoned our life, it's paralyzed our testimony, it's rendered us as powerless cripples because of the fact that we are no longer looked upon as a separate people. We're so much like the people around about us that we don't really have any distinct identity. And about all the distinctiveness that we find we're able to muster is to stand up and argue doctrinal positions, and they ought to be argued. But God help us if that's the only distinctiveness that we possess as the people of God. When the time comes that we look like the world and act like the world and go along with the world's entertainment and all the rest of it, and then stand on the street corner and profess some doctrinal distinction, I think they look at us and say, you hypocrites. That's not what God intended. He intended for his people to be holy people. And whenever our holiness becomes so blemished by our own ungodly lives, you can forget about your distinctiveness of doctrine, because it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. He's calling us to godliness of life. He's calling us to consecration. And in the light of the majesty and the dignity and the greatness of this text, which we find lodged right in the very heart of God's appeal to human beings and of his revelation to man, I beg you with me, please, let us tonight then stand up and say, Lord God, my Father, I yield. Forgive me for my holding back. And I've found in my own life reservations in this last week that I'm ashamed of. And I'm devoting myself to a determined effort. God being my helper, I'll never reserve another thing from my God. I want to be a temple that's holy. Will you join me in that dedication? And will you be an encouragement to me and let me be an encouragement to you? And I urge you to make that answer tonight. Those of you who are Christians here, this call for consecration is real. And our ministry reaches its pinnacle here when God, in this great burst of revelation, says, I will actually live in you. You're my people. You're my temple. And I'll take up my abode in you. That's the most precious promise that I've ever read. And that's why the Apostle Paul closes with the 7th chapter in verse 1, when after making this known, he says, Beloved, since we have such promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. It impressed the apostle the same way. What a tremendous promise that God lives in us. This is our ministry. Let's not respond in an unworthy way. This is our call to consecration. We're going to stand and sing this song, and let your standing up be your commitment to it. And if you need to come forward publicly, you come while we stand and sing.
I can hear my Savior calling.